Hey guys, and welcome back to the Continuing the Conversation podcast. I am joined by my good friend Meredith. How are you doing?
Doing well today. How are you, Chris?
I'm well. So guys, we are continuing through the book of Matthew, and today we are looking at Matthew 3, trying to catch some of the things that we just didn't have enough time for during the message on Sunday morning. There's always talk about things on the threshing floor that get taken away. It is always a painful decision-making process of knowing what not to talk about. So we just want to get after it. And we're going to start, of course, this is the narrative of John the Baptist preparing the way, and then Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And so we're going to start by just talking through the first 12 verses, which are really John preparing the way, Matthew calling out the scripture from Isaiah 40 to tell us kind of about John's purpose, and then his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, Meredith, right out of the gate, how does this passage, this portion of Matthew 3, reveal Jesus as king? How did, from your study, what do you see of Jesus as king in this passage?
Yeah, well, I think some of the commentaries that I was reading were talking about an ancient practice that kings, when they were coming to a location, they would send a messenger ahead of them, either a messenger to just announce or someone to prepare the roads so that it was a smooth road for them to get there. And so it was, I mean, John is announcing and preparing the way that someone greater than him, that the king, is coming.
Yeah, this is a royal declaration.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. That's really good. Yeah, one of the things that, man, I wish we had had a little more time this morning to talk about was, of course, when New Testament writers give you a verse from an Old Testament book, they're asking you to think a little more deeply than just the verse that they give you. They're actually asking you to think about the passage. And of course, I want to read Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5. So verse 3 is the verse that we're familiar with. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And then this is verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So kind of as we were talking about earlier in the message, this is about the restoration of the glory of God to Israel. Mm-hmm. The glory left the temple. Of course, they go into exile. They come back from exile 70 years later. They rebuild the temple. The only problem is the glory of God doesn't return. And so this is very much about that. And, to come back to your point, it is very much a royal declaration that you sent somebody who was going to go ahead of the king to announce that the king was coming. But notice in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the portion of that verse that you don't get in Matthew is make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this is royalty and divinity.
Yeah, that's so good.
Yeah, so that's really good. Anything else in terms of that portion of the narrative revealing Jesus as king?
I think it's significant, too, that he talks about what this king will do. He will baptize you with spirit and fire. And then he talks, too, in verse 12, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and that he's announcing Jesus is coming. The kingdom is coming, and he's going to be doing this. He's going to be baptizing you with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. There is that announcement that's coming too as part of this.
Yeah, that's really good. Actually, one of the N.T. Wright commentaries that I was reading basically talks about how Wright makes it clear that, okay, yeah, the good news is God is coming and God cares for us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He cares for us. However, also understand that this coming requires a response.
Yes.
I can't be passive in the face of this. I've got to, you know, going back to John representing Elijah, how long will you waver between two opinions? If
right.
Yahweh is God, worship him. And if Baal is God, worship him. So there is a point of decision making that I think John is pressing in this conversation.
Absolutely. And the very first word of his message that's recorded here is repent of your sins and turn to God. And then he's baptizing those who are confessing their sins. So there's a very real sense in that it's good news. The king is coming, but you can't just add him to your life and just he's another you know, rival king in my own little kingdom.
Yeah. Or just pay him enough tax to keep him out of your life kind of thing.
Yeah.
One of the things I probably should have pressed into this morning is the idea of repentance being metanoia, which means turn around.
Mm.
And where that word really comes from is Roman legions would be marching in a certain direction, and then the commander would yell out metanoia or repent, and then they would turn around and start walking in the opposite direction, which is why repentance is not simply I'm sad about what I've done.
Right.
Judas Iscariot was sad about what he did.
Mm.
He wasn't repentant.
Yes.
The king really does require an about face, a willingness to turn around.
And we see that too when it says he's telling the Pharisees and Sadducees produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this turnabout is something that will result in fruit.
Yep, absolutely. So let's talk about how this moves the biblical narrative forward. Tell me what your research kind of revealed for you.
I got really excited as I was looking at this because all of the Old Testament has been building to this point. This is like the pinnacle of everything that we've been moving toward. And I just see some of the major points in Scripture. Like Genesis 3, the woman's offspring, that Jesus is the woman's offspring who's going to crush the serpent's head. And then in Genesis, the story of Abraham, he's the descendant of Abraham that's going to be the ultimate blessing for all nations. And then in where Moses is given, he's building the tabernacle. Well, Jesus is the great high priest who goes behind the veil, tears the veil, and offers himself as a sacrifice.
Yep.
So he's that great high priest. He's the Davidic king who's going to reign forever, and he's the servant of the Lord who's going to release the captives and bring sight to the blind and usher in this new kingdom. So all of these prophecies, all of what God has progressively been revealing as his plan, he's bringing it to a head in Jesus.
That's really good. Yeah. And that's why Jesus, you know, if you get bored with Jesus, you are not paying attention because all of these narratives find their fulfillment in him. And I would say, actually, probably moving away from the tongue-in-cheek nature of that statement, if you get bored with Jesus, it might mean that you have kind of learned his life through one particular lens, and there's this whole other there's this whole other vision of research. And if you start reading some scholars like N.T. Wright or Christopher Wright, or you start watching Bible Project videos, like it just opens you up to see things and see how every story in the Bible somehow connects to him as being the fulfillment.
Yeah, and I think it points to the fact that the Old Testament is our heritage as Christians.
Yep.
And as we understand the whole narrative of Scripture, it just enriches. I mean, I honestly am more drawn to the New Testament than the Old.
Sure.
But the better I understand the Old Testament, my understanding of the New Testament is enriched.
Yeah. Well, and it gives you a glimpse into that. The story of Jesus sneaking up on the disciples on the way to the Emmaus Road, where he is revealing all that was to be about the Messiah, starting with the books of Moses and going through the prophets. He's using Old Testament wording to help them understand who the Messiah was supposed to be. And then on the other side of that, they're going, where our heart's not burning within us, you know?
Yeah. Well, and I love in that too, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures as he taught them. And that's just encouraging to me, because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us.
Absolutely.
The Spirit of Christ that teaches us.
Absolutely.
To understand how all of scripture points to him.
Absolutely. One place where I think that this moves the biblical narrative forward is in Matthew 1. You've got a handful of women who are in that genealogy of Jesus. Now, of course, there were tons of women in the genealogy of Jesus. They just wouldn't be mentioned because they were working through a male headship line kind of thing. But the reason Matthew mentions the women that he mentions is because almost none of them, maybe none of them, are Israelite.
Yeah.
They marry into the line, and it's their faith that puts them into the line of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so when you have John the Baptist looking at Pharisees and Sadducees, people who were absolutely of the biological lineage of the Jewish people, and he's going, don't rest on the fact that Abraham is your biological ancestor. That does not make you the people of God. God can raise up these stones to be his children, kind of thing. Okay. I'm trying to think if there's anything else we want to look at in this passage. You had mentioned something to me about the C.S. Lewis quote.
Oh, yeah. You mentioned a quote about by C.S. Lewis about hell, and I would love for you to expound on that a little bit more.
Yeah, so, you know, it was this idea that he basically says, you know, hell starts with a grumbling mood. And then he says, eventually, if you just keep giving in to that, there will be no you to criticize that mood within yourself. You kind of become that. John Milton in From Paradise Lost has a couple of quotes that I think are interesting. This is Satan speaking in Paradise Lost. He says, "The mind is its own place. In itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven." And then he says, "It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." And the idea is essentially this. If I keep rejecting the grace that God is giving me, I keep hardening myself against that grace. And eventually, hell becomes God saying, okay, I'm gonna let you have it your way. This grieves my heart. I don't wish this for you.
Yeah.
But you've kept saying no to me. You've kept hardening your heart. And C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, in the end, there's only two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. In essence, okay, I will honor the free will that I've given you. And that's why, you know, you think about it. If you build a life around, how do I describe this? If you build a life around an idolatry, okay? Say an idolatrous self image or identity of being super rich. Well, heaven would not be attractive to you.
Yeah.
Because wealth doesn't matter at all there. I mean, we talk about how the streets are paved with gold. What are we really saying? We're saying gold is no more valuable than concrete up there, kind of thing. And so if I build a life around an idol, hell would be heaven to me, because it would force me to get rid of the one thing that I really enjoy worshiping. And so, did I say that right? Heaven would be hell to me. On the flip side, you know, if hell is, you know, we use language like it's fire that never goes out and it's burning sulfur or whatever. And those are images that help us understand how awful that state of being is. But hell at its absolute core is the utter absence of God.
Yeah.
Which is why nobody's ever experienced real hell on this earth, because the grace of God is continuing to be poured out. But the more someone resists God, the more they begin to experience hell, and the more that's a path that leads to hell. Which, so if you, St. Catherine of Siena has a quote that says, all the way to heaven is heaven, because Jesus said, I am the way. So in essence, I'm walking with Jesus. I'm letting him move my heart towards him. And eventually, that relationship with him now ends in an unhindered relationship with him in what we call heaven, which is, I mean, that's the point of heaven, is an unhindered relationship with God. The converse of that is also true. All the way to hell is hell. The more I reject God's grace, the more I'm essentially saying, God, I don't want a relationship with you. And that hardens my heart. It shuts me off to what he's wanting to do. And eventually it becomes, okay, like any loving parent, I hate this, but I'll let you have it your way.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Which, you know, so when people are like, how could an all-loving God send people to hell? Well, I kind of want to say, well, it's more that he allows them to have what they ardently demand to have, which is life on their own terms and their own lordship and not any real relationship with him. Okay, let's get to this next passage. So Jesus comes to get baptized by John. John's like, what on earth? I need to be baptized by you. And then Jesus is like, let's do this because it's to fulfill all righteousness. And then you see the Trinity and God is speaking, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. So, Meredith, how does this reveal Jesus as king from your perspective?
Well, I think I see it just as the affirmation of God the Father. And is it Psalm 2 where God says, ask of me and you were today you've become my son. Ask of me and I will give the nations to you. And I think that was maybe part of what was in Matthew's mind here as he was writing this. It's the Father's affirmation that this is the one that I've been telling you about for all these years.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's really good. And kind of tangential to that, Jews would call God our Father. They would never call God my Father, because that type of pronoun, my Father, is a possessive pronoun. They would never see themselves as like the only begotten Son of God.
Okay.
So the fact that the Father is saying, this is my Son, like he's kind of singling him out, that's a huge thing.
Along the lines of John 3:16, the only begotten Son.
Yep, exactly, okay. Exactly.
Oh, that's good.
I think there's also, you know, we talked about this in the message, but this idea of so much new creation imagery of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters and God speaking and Jesus being the first of the new humanity, him mm-hmm. being the firstborn of overall creation. I also think one of the things I didn't get to talk about, which I would have really liked to talk about this morning, and this would be more in the how does this move the narrative forward idea. Okay, so we talked about how Israel, when they went from the wilderness, which is where John is preaching, in the wilderness, into the promised land, they crossed through the Jordan. And so there's this idea that Jesus, the new Joshua, the better Joshua, is leading his people into the promised land. To do that, the Levites took the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they walked into the river, and the river dried up, or kind of like mounted up, and the Israelites walked through on dry ground. So there's so many pictures there. There's, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be the resting place of God.
Yeah.
God is essentially, he's kind of like holding the door open while all these people pass through. So there's this real act of humility there. It's also, and of course, Jesus is the new and better Ark of the Covenant. The other thing to me is it's an Ark of a covenant. In essence, the road into the promised land is a covenant. Yeah. It's not a contract. I don't get to give the Lord the minimum. It's a covenant. But the brilliance in that is God wants to form us into this new creation. He wants us to be this spirit-filled new creation that has communion with the Father, just like Jesus had. Well, the road through that is through a covenantal relationship with Jesus that sanctifies me, that changes me. So anyway, that's just...
Yeah, it's really good.
Yeah, it's just fun stuff. From your perspective, how does this move the narrative forward? Or maybe that was something that you already kind of hit on earlier, but anything you want to add to that?
No, I love what you're saying about the covenant. And Jesus is being announced here as king. And typically, I would think of a king as being more distant. Yeah. And then he's got the citizens who he may or may not know anything about, really. But that's not the kind of king that we have. This is a king that calls each of us into a covenant relationship with him. And yes, he calls for repentance and fruit in keeping with that repentance, but he produces the fruit in us through his Spirit.
Yes.
And so it's not up to us to do that for God.
Yep.
But to just say, okay, you're my king and not me. And the more he takes up real estate in my heart, the more I produce fruit in keeping with repentance within that relationship.
Here's the thing. That's why we're the bride of Christ. Because he is the pursuer, he is the giver, we are the recipient, and we bear fruit, and we produce life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because he is the one who is pursuing us. He is the one who's always, you know, as we've been saying throughout the series, sanctification is King Jesus working in our soul to claim more and more territory for his kingdom.
Yeah.
It's him doing it. I'm saying, yes, Lord.
Yeah.
And I keep showing up. I mean, you know, I keep responding to grace.
Yeah.
But it's his grace.
Just to think of all of it as responding instead of having to do things for God. I
mean,
it really, in my life, that has been, that paradigm shift has been revolutionary, and from the try harder life of I've got to do for God to I just respond. I keep showing up and placing myself where I can receive from him, and then whatever he tells me, I respond. And that is how the fruit grows in us naturally, because that's his fruit and it's his Spirit living out his life through me.
Absolutely. So you had mentioned something about wanting me to talk a little more about something I said this morning.
Yes, you made a comment about Jesus not needing baptism for his own repentance, obviously, because he had nothing to repent of, but that he was identifying with sinners in need of repentance. And you mentioned that that would be a way that we can live out this, live these things out in our own lives and communities.
Yeah.
So what would that look like, kind of on a practical level?
that's a great question. So, so on a recently, I was having a conversation with someone that was just a new acquaintance, and I don't. Certainly, it was a conversation that I was like, "Man, we probably disagree on quite a few things," and I was honest about places where I think we probably disagree. But one of the things I told him is, I said, "You know, the thing that grieves me is we're in a culture that has forgotten the capacity to listen." Like, how,
that's good.
Yeah, like, just how do we listen to one another? So, and really what was going on is this guy, he comes out of a family that thinks pretty black and white, and pretty like it's this way or it's that way kind of thing. And he's got questions, and so some of his theology is not even formulated, fully formed opinions as much as, I wish I could ask this question and not be afraid of being a heretic or something of that nature. So for me, kind of identifying with a broken world is two things. You know, priests represented people before God. Prophets represented God before people. And so as a priest, as a priestly people, as a nation of priests, which is the church, like, America's sin is, and sinfulness and brokenness, well, that's like, these are my people. I'm not, it's not that they're just, you know, I go, well, it must be terrible to be you. It's like, no, like, I've got to let God break my heart for, In the same way, think about God's word to Jonah in Jonah 4. You know, he's like, Jonah's all ticked off because God's forgiven the Ninevites. And he's like, there's 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. And not to mention the animals. Should I not care for them? Should I not be concerned? And he says, there are 120,000 people who don't know their left from their right. In essence, they are incredibly lost. Should I not care for them? And so to me, that's the heart of it, is going, like, these people that I live among, God wants me to care for their souls, to represent them before him, to cry out for mercy, to cry out for a work of grace in their lives. That's how I identify with the broken in front of God. And again, it has to come from a posture of whatever I see in them, there's a decent chance it's in me too, kind of thing. So it's not like I've got this thing figured out and they don't. But in terms of how I relate to them, it's making space for that person who's, you know, been living in a fairly, my truth is my truth world amidst a very black and white church world, and trying to just ask questions and not feel like they're this close from somebody blowing up on them kind of thing. So I guess for me, that's how I see it. Anything you would add to that?
No, that's really good. So approaching people with an attitude of humility, knowing that I likely have at least heart attitudes similar.
And just because I didn't post it on Facebook doesn't mean I didn't think it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And then just letting our hearts be broken with the things that they're hurting over too,
I think, and
bringing those before God. That's
absolutely good. Because really, you know, one of the things I tell people, particularly with the political discourse right now, if you're frustrated with kind of where things are politically, understand that in a democracy, political figures reveal where much of the populace is. You know, they're not kings that we're like, man, I wish they weren't in office. It's like, no, they're where they are because of where our culture is. And yeah. So, you know, as we walk through a political season, I think it's you know, you can be frustrated about who's running for this office or that office, but let us deeply grieve the fact that this is where our nation is in some ways. Okay, let me ask this question. You're having a cup of coffee with somebody. How would you use Matthew 3 to help them become whole through Jesus?
I think the fact that Jesus is being revealed as King here is key to me in that, because whether I know Jesus already or whether I have yet to come to know Jesus, the answer is always to come to Jesus.
Yep.
As my King. Yep. So either come to him for the first time and acknowledge him as my King, or to bring this current thing that I'm facing to him as my King. And so I think repentance, turning to him, is part of that. Confessing, confession, which, you know, in the Bible commentary, he talks about, it means agreeing with God.
Yep.
So agreeing with God where I'm at, what I'm feeling, what I'm struggling with, but really just coming in faith to Christ, acknowledging him as my King, and then just making space for him to begin healing the broken places in me. I think it's that place of faith. And I'm so grateful, too, that Jesus says it's faith the size of a mustard seed. Because sometimes turning to Jesus, there's just a little bit of faith there, but my posture is, if my posture is turning toward him, maybe that's mustard seed kind of faith, you know, but that's the place of openness and vulnerability that he begins to change me and heal me.
Yeah, you're hitting it, that it's not quite as important how much faith you have as, there's not nearly as important how much faith you have as what is the object of your faith. And when your object of your faith is Jesus, praise God.
Absolutely.
Praise God. Yeah, I would just say, if I were having that cup of coffee, I would help somebody understand that Jesus really does require a decision. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, eventually he'll ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Mm-hmm. And I think that's true for all of us. Who is he King? Am I willing to give him that space of kingship? Because he is King, regardless of whether I give him that space or not.
Right.
But will I give him that space? And if I do, can I enter into it as a blessing that he sits at the threshing floor, separating the wheat, the things that are truly me and the way he's called me to be and he's creating me to be, from the chaff, the things that are, you know, false identities or idols, those types of things. Friends, thank you for listening. I hope this has been a blessing to you, and we'll catch you next time. Be blessed.